And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Verse 16 in the bulletin. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let us pray together. Father, we come to this part of our worship service as is appropriate to look into your word, to hear from you, to hear, as our brother Calvin said, from your Spirit speaking through your eternal, enduring, and living words in the Bible. Maybe we don't believe the Bible is very relevant or even true. Maybe we love the word. But as we get to this topic and this issue of justice, so many thoughts, at least associations, come to my mind. Recent news about elections, recent news about shootings, recent news about different events going around in our country and our world. And we pray that, not that you would take all those issues away, because that's where we live, but that we would be able to see more clearly the eternal truth of your word, and then take that life-giving hope and apply it to where every one of us finds ourselves today individually, where each of us find ourselves today as a nation, as families, and for those of us who profess Christ as Christians. Help us as we continue to ring out this great theme of your heart for justice, which is greater than we could possibly appreciate or I could possibly do justice for. Open our hearts and our ears, because there's a reason why justice is so hard fought and difficult to make strides in. Lord, because maybe something in each of us resists it. Perhaps you will show us a little bit of that today as you show us you, your Son, your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Mark Harden, last week on Friday and Saturday, not this past weekend, but last weekend, during our social responsibility conference, spoke about the other, spoke about engaging the other and embracing the other and the stranger. Now, I remember in my freshman year in college, I took my English class, and the book was about the marginalized, and we spent all quarter long talking about the other. All quarter long, my sort of brain, which was very concrete and not very good at taking abstract ideas, I kept thinking, the other what? We're here to talk about the other. And they would just talk about the other. And I said, the other what? What are you talking about? And I wrote papers, I got grades, I passed the class, and I didn't understand until years later, oh, the other is a category. That's cool. The other meaning someone who you consider different from you. And our theme for this social responsibility emphasis this year has been sort of a return to some basics, Justice 101, where the dean of the Boston campus of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, Dr. Mark Hardin, helped us understand and challenged us with that notion of what it means. And as a black preacher, I think he took great pains to speak of the black and white issues in our country today about justice and race and the other, but also tried to realize he's in a predominantly non-black, even a predominantly non-white setting here at BCC. And so it falls to me as sort of our practice after we have guest speakers for missions conferences or other emphases and for social responsibility themes that I think it behooves us as a church to hear from our own staff, your own pastor, what this has to do. Now, let me just be very clear. I'm going to do an expository sermon on this text. This is not a time where I just try to find a passage that dealt with race or justice in general and then try to draw out application from it. I do that time and here and then, and that's an appropriate, I think, way. But in general, the bread and butter of the Word of God is expository, is explaining, is bringing out the text. So I'd like to do that this morning as we talk about really what is probably, in Luke's gospel, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so this morning, as we think about the other and how we focus on justice, I'd like to give 3 points from this morning's text. You don't have to take notes. If some people, you know, their instincts to pass class kicks in, they start writing, but you don't need to do that. Just listen if you like. But if you want, if it helps, go for it. There's 3 things I'd like to show us from this text this morning. Number one, how do people evaluate Jesus? How do people evaluate Jesus as a person, as a God, as a savior, as a teacher, as quote unquote, someone who promotes justice? How do people evaluate him? Right? You and I, just everyday people. Secondly, what does the Bible say about how should we evaluate Jesus? What does the Bible say about if you look at Jesus and you want to get a sense, how do you gauge what kind of teacher he is? If he really is the Son of God, how does the Bible say we should evaluate it? And then thirdly, I'd like to draw out some application, and I'll get to that point when I get to that. So first of all, we're going to see the text is really going to be divided into 2 parts. First of all, how do people evaluate Jesus as the righteous and justice Savior of God? And secondly, how should we evaluate Jesus? And then thirdly, some application for us as we go out into the world, as the church gathered then goes to be the church scattered. First of all, how do people evaluate Jesus? And we pick this up here in light of the notion of the text here in Luke chapter 4. We have the background context. If you know chapter 4, right earlier at the beginning, if you have a Bible, it might say the temptation of Jesus, the testing of Jesus, kind of his first sort of foray into the ministry. And then in verse 14, I read for you, not printed in the bulletin, that he returned in power of the Spirit to Galilee and began teaching in the synagogues. And then let's see, beginning in verse 16, look there, please, how people evaluate Jesus as a savior, as a teacher, as a man of justice and mercy. Take a look at verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So let's pause right there. We know from Luke that this is his hometown. He might even be coming back to his home synagogue, if you will, his home church. And we know earlier in the passage that they've heard about him. The homeboy, the guy that grew up here, Joseph's boy, the carpenter's kid, has apparently stirred up quite a bit of news and fame around the area. And now he's back. And he participates in a typical synagogue worship where they take the scroll, the Bible, for them, the Old Testament, the Torah, or the prophets, and they would give it to a guest to read. And if that you were given the opportunity to read it, then you were given the opportunity to expound on it, to sort of give an ancient Jewish sermon, if you would. Let's take a look at verse 17 again. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed, fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of them and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So let's just get this basic idea. Apparently they've heard of Jesus. So when Jesus came back, maybe he stayed with at his dad's home or wherever, his mom's home, and he's there in the little village of Nazareth again, and he goes to worship as he typically does, and they give him the scroll. And I want you to notice, if you're going to do a study of this text later on, there is a pairing, there are three pairs here that really want to focus on the reading of the scroll. It says in verse 16 and 17 that Jesus stood up, and then later on in verse 20, he would sit down. It says that he would unroll the scroll, and then it said that he would roll it back up. And it said that he received the scroll, and it says that he returned it to the attendant. Now, in the Jewish way of reckoning, of highlighting, because this was not written for the general public to read. This was oral. They were told this. They heard the story. And so you've got these brackets focusing in, standing up and sitting down, rolling and unrolling, receiving and giving it back. And what is at the center, the heart? What are all these rich details of the text pointing to? Pointing to the scripture in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And again, understand the Jewish context here. They were technically conquered by Rome and been conquered for hundreds of years from several people groups. And so they're hearing this. And this is exciting. This is like the prophecy that would sort of release Israel. Get the prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon. They're going to free the captives. They're going to proclaim liberty to the slaves and captives. Good news to the poor. The blind will see. The oppressed will be free. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's like the year of Jubilee. The idea that God would forgive all debts. This is an incredible notion. And then Jesus sits down and everyone's looking at him. And whether he said more than one thing or not, we're not sure. But Luke gives us one sentence. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He is saying, I am the messenger. I am anointed by the Spirit. And he is saying that I'm going to be the one who proclaims all these things. I am the Messiah. Basically, they're excited. And this is sort of how it works. So to go to the first point, how do people evaluate Jesus? And it's simple. Who does Jesus bring in? Who does Jesus invite? Who does Jesus reach out to? Who is Jesus for? Who gets included? And they love this because they think, is this a prophecy from Isaiah to the nation of Israel? That your captives will be free, your blind will see, the oppressed will be liberated, and the poor will be blessed. And this is exciting. And in fact, you know, Jesus later on says even this, hey, I know you're thinking, that stuff I did down in Capernaum, that Gentile area, that non-Jewish area, do here. It reminds me of the time I was at UCLA in undergrad, and one of my floor mates was kind of into amateur magician stuff. And so it was one day we were kind of hanging out with some, we did this service thing where we went to, they basically do this magic show, this really sort of informal magic thing for a bunch of kids. And so, you know, I had to carry my friend's stuff, his magician supplies. And we go there, and he said, just carry it for me, Enoch. I said, sure. We get us up and a few kids there, and he does these tricks. You know, he makes cards jump and disappear. He makes flowers, you know, become whatever, flowers or something. He just did these tricks. The point is, they were cool tricks, and the kids are like, wow, so amazing. And then, you know, pack up and we go. And so me and this other college guy, so it's us college guys and these children, and the children leave and we're packing up our stuff, and the other college guy, our friend, says, hey, so you know that trick with the card? Yeah. He's like, yo, that trick with the ace? Yeah, that one. Show me how to do that. He's like, no. And he's like, oh, come on, the kids are gone. You can show me how to do that. He's like, no. And then I was like, wait. Okay. We helped you carry your stuff. We are on your side. We're with you. We're part of the magician's team here. We carried your stuff. The kids are all leave. You're seriously going to sit there and not tell us how you did the magic trick. At least show it to us again. No. And I'll never forget what he said. Showing you one time is a trick. Showing you the second time, that's a lesson. And we're like, we're so offended. Seriously, you're not going to show us? He's like, you're treating us like, come on. I mean, this is how the Israelites felt. Jesus, you're doing some amazing speaking around this area. The Gentiles are speaking pretty well of you. And now you're back in your hometown. Come on, baby. Come on. Tell us what's going, you know, bless us. And you're saying this is fulfilled today. That's incredible. Tell us. And Jesus is like, no. I'm not going to do a trick for you. I'm not going to actually probably do the things you expected. And this offends them. Later on, you'll see it offends them so much they're going to want to try to kill Jesus. And this is the first thing we need to understand. Every one of us here will look at people, organizations, based on who they associate themselves with. And then we will evaluate them based on that assumption. As the presidential campaign begins, it makes its way into the fall. Everyone's trying to line up endorsements. Probably doesn't really matter in terms of who's going to probably make the primaries, so they say. But they want these endorsements. And the endorsement works two ways. If you endorse a particular candidate of a particular party, that candidate might be kind of have a higher stock. Of course, if you endorse a particular candidate and people don't like that candidate, they just look at you worse now. This happens in all these cases. There are businesses that have been boycotted because of their stand on things. There are artists and performers and athletes who have been ridiculed and boycotted because they associate with certain types of people. And this is so common. People look at Jesus, the ancient Israelite nation looked at him and said, you're associating with Gentiles, people of another race, non-Jews, people not of our race. And you're not even going to come and bless us? I mean, come on. And you're claiming to be the Messiah of the Jews? And this offends them. And you hear this, the modern version today is this. People will still judge Jesus by who he is let into his church. And people will look at a church, every church is imperfect. Maybe they'll even look at a church like BCC and say, well, if Christians are like that, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. If Christians do that historical, you know, that those deeds of history, I don't want anything to do with them. If the Bible teaches that view on this hot button social issue, I don't want anything to do with that. And we still do that today. We still evaluate Jesus based on who he brings in. So that's how people do it. How should we evaluate Jesus? I mean, come on. Doesn't it seem reasonable to evaluate them based on who they associate with? Let's take a look at who we should, how we should evaluate Jesus by. And Jesus himself tells us in this next part. Picking up here in verse 23, please. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel's time in the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And so Jesus says, look, this has been fulfilled. And they said, this is awesome. Do it here. And he says, well, so you want me to bless the Jews? You know, that is that your notion of God's kingdom, that it's the Jews are first and more important than other peoples? Because that was a common theme. And understandable, too, if you understand the history of the Old Testament. It was reasonable. But it was not God, it was God's intent to choose Israel as a chosen people, but it was his intent to choose them as an example of God's blessings for the nations and all peoples. Instead, the prevailing view, as we understand that time, was that they took that as God's favor over them, over and above other peoples. And so what does Jesus say? You say you want me to come and do here in the land of Israel what I did in Capernaum, full of Gentiles. Well, let me bring back two very important Old Testament prophets, Jewish prophets, and two of the most famous Old Testament stories. One is the widows, that Elijah actually in his sort of ministry flees and comes to this place, and the only widow who would take him in was a poor widow with a son in Zarephath. And she feeds him, and Elijah performs miracles there. And Jesus is saying, you know, there were lots of widows in the whole nation of Israel during the time of Elijah, the most important, significant prophet of the Old Testament, arguably. And Elijah didn't go to any of them. According to Torah, he only went to this Gentile, this non-Jewish widow. And he also says, you know, in the land of Elisha, if Elijah is the most significant prophet, then his successor Elisha or Elisha is arguably the second most significant Old Testament teaching prophet, speaking prophet. And he did these crazy miracles. And this guy, Elisha, did some crazy, crazy stuff. And Jesus says, you know, there were a lot of lepers who were sick and cast out during the time of the prophets. And of all the lepers, all those who struggle with various diseases of skin types, which we've even talked about a couple weeks ago, of all those skin diseases and all those people, the only one we know is cleansed in the Old Testament is Naaman, a Syrian military guy who actually probably conquered Jewish settlements. And Jesus is saying, you know, you think I'm coming here to associate and to just bless the Jews, and I do want to bless the Jews, ancient Jews, but God's way is to bring and include other races and other peoples into the same covenant with God. So, how do people evaluate Jesus? By who he brings in. How should we evaluate Jesus? By who he brings in. We are to evaluate Jesus by who he brings in. Look, Pastor Enoch, I think you just said the same point. People evaluate Jesus by who he brings in? Yes. And they got it wrong? Yes. But we're supposed to evaluate people by who he brings in? Yes. What's the point? The point is how you view the other. Do you get angry at the idea that some government program, some institution, or even a God desires to bring in people different from you that were not previously included? Does that make you angry? Or does that make you fill up with compassion at the kind of God we have? This touches every issue, that so many issues of justice I can think of. Think of issues of justice surrounding our country right now. Immigration. How do we deal with people who want to come to this country? Probably most of us are immigrants or children of immigrants. And even again, you know, the land bridge, they were probably, you know, technically immigrants too. So, you know, how can we as a land of immigrants look at the rest of the world that desires to come here? What is a just policy? And then what is a just policy for those who are already here undocumented? Or to use the old word, illegally. And how do we distinguish between people that came here, skipped the line, and cheated, versus people that fled here because of such incredibly horrendous circumstances? I'm not promoting a particular policy, party, building a wall, tightening the border, whatever it is. I'm just saying this is the defining principle of how you do justice. It offends people for the same reason it melts people's hearts, because Jesus says, yes, I'm going to bring them in. And that will offend some people. And Jesus says, yes, I'm going to bring them in. And you know who doesn't get offended? The people that are brought in. And that is a principle of justice every time. If there's a policy change, a decision, even a thing in the family, a decision from your parents or your patriarchs or matriarchs in your household, it's basically, what do I get out of it? If I'm already in, then I don't need to change the policy. Yes, we can provide aid or do something, but I'm already in, and the human nature is just to keep it that way. But if I'm on the outside, I want to be in. So how do you deal with hundreds of years of industrial pollution and damaging the planet and the environment, where the countries that have done the most historic damage as the emitters of, you know, supposedly pollution that is, I don't know if you believe in global climate change or warming, but supposedly the greatest emitters, the offenders, the most industrialized nations are also the cleanest nations now, because they've had 100 years of polluting the planet. And then the newer countries that are developing say, well, you had your 100 years. You got way more people and way more industry. We need to go through that too. How do you do that? How do you get people into those kinds of treaties? How do you get people into the church? How do you get people into the country? How do you get people into schools, hospitals? How do you get justice done when it's the other? And this touches everything. Drawing lines for districts and votes and politics, changing the boundaries for where kids go to certain schools, all these sorts of issues, it all comes back, at least in one level, a powerful application is how you and I view the other. Are you viewing the other, or are you the other? Because this is what Jesus is saying. How can we do justice? How can we understand the powerful notions of this? And it's tricky to talk about justice, you know, preparing for this sermon and also listening to Dr. Harden and other things. There's two schools of thought and sort of contemporary ideas about how to make things better. There's systemic change, changes in structures, changes in our laws, our systems, our policies, our governments, our institutions. And then there's changes of personal responsibility. Like people worked hard, or people took and acted with integrity in business and commerce and government and the art world, we would actually have a bit more just society. Traditionally, can I say liberals on the left? It's about systems and structural change. And traditionally, can I say conservatives and Republicans on the right? It's all about personal responsibility. Work harder. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. This is the land of opportunity. We can't work harder. We don't have the opportunities that starts out with. And then you have, just again, to bring into the black conversation here, you've got people on one side like Juan Williams and Bill Cosby who've been famous for basically blacks need to just kind of take responsibility. We can't continuing to play the victim card because even though it gets us certain things, it perpetually actually weakens us. And you have scholars on this side, Eric Dice and others, that say, well, you just can't gloss over hundreds of years of systemic injustice. So what is it? Structural change? Personal responsibility? You know I'm going to say, well, it's both, right? But Jesus actually says it's, you're looking at the wrong scale. Neither of these will bring justice because justice is a perversion which leads to injustice. And injustice does not come from soul, structural, or personal issues. Injustice comes because we are sinners and live in a fallen world. It's not just scarcity of goods. It's not just the best economic system. It is the fact that we are sinful. So even as you play and work hard to bring these issues to the table and figure out as an individual person in your field right now as a student, how do I do justice? The first step to justice is saying, I am a perpetuator of injustice. I'm selfish. I'm sinful. I may be better than other people, but not if I compare myself to Jesus. And Jesus offends people because of who he brings in. But Jesus says, that's the point. Because I'm going to bring in those that are the outcast, the oppressed, the poor, the disabled, the cast out, the ones who are in debt, the prisoner, all those. That Jesus is saying, you want to do the other? This is gets to our third point. What is the application? Let me suggest two applications. One of them is in the title of this morning's sermon. If you are to do justice, regardless of your sort of worldview or paradigm of how to bring justice into our world through entrepreneur and development, through advocacy in the arts, through just modeling, whatever it is and all those things. The first thing as a Christian to understand is if you're going to do justice by bringing in the other, you will be kicked out. You have to be ready to sacrifice. Let's take a look here. Take a look, please. Remember, beginning in verse 28, now Jesus had just told them about reaching to the Gentiles. Verse 28, when they, the people in the synagogue, presumably ancient people of the Jewish nation, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now just, it's like watching a YouTube video or an online video or something where you want to zoom past certain things and slow down for certain things. So we zoom up in the beginning about Jesus going around to the different synagogues and slow down where the video shows him standing up, unrolling the scroll, finding the place in Isaiah to speak the words of Isaiah the prophet, the word of God, and shows him rolling it back, giving it back to the attendant. And sitting down, and then kind of speeds up a little bit and then slows down again for Jesus' speech, his sort of exposition here. And then it speeds up again. Like, how much time happened in the synagogue? I don't know. Minutes? Less than an hour? But in the author, the narrator, understand the richness of the text. He wants you to get this basically in less sentences and take space in my Bible than Jesus' speech. They move from the synagogue, angry, driving me outside the town, the village, up the hill, to about to throw him off the cliff. Just get to the good part. The good part is they're about to toss Jesus from the cliff because who he wants to bring in, how he engages the other. Jesus is going to be kicked out for reaching out to others. And that's the first application. Understand this. If justice was ideal in this world and we have all these things, we could just put money and do systems and there'd be no cost to us. But in this world, there cannot be pursuing justice without sacrifice. There cannot be. This is going to sound unfair, but there is a correlation between the amount of comfort you and I experience in our daily lives, and the nice clothes we wear, and the nice food we have, and the warmth and security of our homes. There is, in the scarcity of the world, in the fallenness of the world, some correlation between what we have and those that don't have. I'm not saying, I understand economic flourishing, entrepreneurship, generally capitalism as a whole. It's not about winners and losers. Ideally, everyone wins, and that's actually how poverty has eroded in the world since the 1950s. There's actually less global poverty in the world because of business and entrepreneurship, which is great. But that being said, on a personal level, I don't think we can pray that God would bring justice without at the same time praying, God, and show me where I must be willing to sacrifice. It's like praying for missions. God, send people to the parts of the world that haven't heard the good news of Jesus yet. We can't pray that unless we say, and by the way, God, I'm one of your people. So, I'm legit if you need me, if you want me, if you call me. God, pray that someone would reach out to that new person at church. God, I pray someone would help that person. Isn't that what Dr. Harden preached on when he spoke on the parable of the Good Samaritan? Oh man, that someone should pull over their car and help that person. Someone should go see that man who's beat up on the road. I gotta go to church. There is no pursuit of justice without the willingness to sacrifice. I don't know how great or small. I'm sure I'm not doing great in that myself. I just think of how comfortable my life is, my children, all these things. Yeah, I've had little hard things here and there, but by and large, I'd rather be poor in America than rich in like 30 nations. I'd rather be at the bottom of the American barrel than the top of 2/3 of the world, the global South, the majority of the world that lives on less than $2 to $4 a day. There cannot be an embracing the other without willing to become part of the other. And that's the second application. It's really more an understanding. How does Jesus bring in the poor? How does Jesus release the captives? How does Jesus free the oppressed? By Jesus himself becoming poor. By Jesus himself becoming a prisoner. By Jesus himself willingly submitting himself to oppression. That's the gospel. That's the heart. Jesus says 2 times in the Gospel of Luke, a profound Greek word, this is fulfilled. The second time is at the end in Luke, I think 24, after he's risen from the dead, he's describing on his way to his journeying to Emmaus with the 2 disciples that are like, man, we're so depressed because the guy we thought was Messiah died. And Jesus is like, well, tell me about him. Why are you depressed? Because he thought he was going to, you know, establish the kingdom and he's dead. And Jesus is like, whoa, they didn't realize it was Jesus they were talking to. So he explains to them how everything in the Moses and the prophets were fulfilled in Jesus after his resurrection. The other time Luke uses that Greek word is here. In the beginning of his ministry where it says, I just read to you about prophets and the poor and the oppressed. It's being now fulfilled today. How does Jesus free us? By going to prison. How does Jesus free us from our spiritual blindness? By being accused of being blind to the word of God. How does Jesus make us rich by himself becoming poor? How does Jesus give you and me life? Jesus gives you and me life by taking on death. How does Jesus bring you in? Jesus becomes the other with a capital O. And church, we have to be willing that that's the only way you're going to bring major change in your company, your business, in your community. You stepping out in the power of the Spirit of God, not just for social justice, because it's good for the fabric of society and because it allows a general flourishing of humanity, but in the kingdom of God, if you and I are going to seek justice, you have to be willing to take up the cross and follow Jesus. That means your kid is not going to necessarily have all the opportunities you wanted to provide them or even can provide them. It means you're not going to have all the things that you could buy and do in life, even though they're not wrong. It just means that this is a battle and that the Church of Christ needs to be aware of this battle. This is a wartime mentality, and there is a great need. And it all begins with a simple notion. How do you look at the other? Here's how Jesus looks at the other. I will become the other. I will live and walk and die for the other. John Piper tells a story in his book, Bloodlines, about his book on race and theology and racism and ethnicity. And one of the stories he tells is John Piper, a pastor in Minneapolis, grew up in a segregated state, first 17 years of his life. It was, segregation was legal still in his age. And he remembers, the Christian, again, I wasn't around then, and quoting him, but the notion of white Christians in those days was Christians, you know, shouldn't try to make a big push in general. That's why you have the whole letters from a Birmingham prison when Martin Luther King, in his peaceful protest, got arrested. And then a bunch of white pastors said, definitely speak for justice, but maybe don't create all this unrest. And Martin Luther King Jr. wrote and said, once your kids have been beaten up and killed and your brothers and sisters, lynched and stuff, then you might understand why I'm not as patient. And so into that, John Piper remembers that the white Christians in the 60s and 50s and 70s basically, were kind to slaves. We're kind to the blacks. We're kind to the poor. And so they often had employed, domestic workers. And so John Piper tells about this black woman who used to help care for them at their home. And a very common day in that day, especially if they were gracious to each other, they would eventually invite this person to their family events. And so John Piper's, tells a story of how there was a wedding now and how they invited their black domestic worker to come to the wedding. And this is a time when churches were they're still segregated in a lot of parts of the country. And he remembers thinking that when that door in the back opened and that black woman came in, and there's a moment for John Piper, he reflects how he realized his mother saved him at that point, because this is what he means. He saw his mother get up, walk to the back, take the woman by her arm, and bring her all the way down to the front to sit with them. That was unheard of back then. And we think it's so inspiring. And he shares how that was foundational for him as he thought about race and the gospel. Rosa Parks, all these famous heroes, we extol them. And we give them great praise today, and we try to even uncover more because there's more to the story and more heroism acts from women and men around history. But it was not an act of heroism then. It was an act of sacrifice. It was not seen as an act of bravery and courage and wisdom. It was seen as an act of rebellion and I would even say foolishness. If we're going to do with that song that was sung for us sang, or the songs we've been singing today, reach those who are different, we need to understand that Jesus did that already for us. How can we hope to bridge cultural, ethnic, racial, class-based gaps? Only through the power of the one who bridged the infinite gap to come to sinful, fallen humanity to die for us. So practically speaking, here's what it means for you and me. In your position or in your life, is there an other that the world sees an outcast? Your own family sees us thrown out. Is there someone God is calling you to not just reach out to, not just say hi to you, send an email, take them out to lunch, or, show them a little bit of help at work? Is there an other you're called to show the kind of love Jesus showed that is a sacrificial love? That is what the gospel is calling us to do. Every Christian. That's frankly the kind of compelling witness this world needs. But besides being a great witness and testimony, it is what pleases our God, who is a God of great justice. Let us bow our heads and our hearts as we consider that and prepare for the Lord's Supper and communion. And if you are helping to serve the communion this morning, I invite you to join me at the table at this time. Let us pray together. Our great Father in heaven, how can anyone in this world hear from your word about justice and not know that it's going to require some change in our part? How we shop, how we plan our budgets, how we think about our goals and our time, what we dream to do as the next thing in life. And not that any of those things are bad or wrong, But Lord, break our hearts for the things that break yours. Help us know that we are the ultimate other, sinful, fallen, rebellious people, unworthy, but in your mind, and because created image in your image, unworthy, but not worthless. Ashamed, but not unsalvageable. Orphaned, but not unadoptable, and you bring us in. And this picture of the table, the Lord's Supper, the body and the blood of Christ, is a picture of how you deal with the other, that you could rightly and justly condemn for our sinfulness forever. And we all deserve that. But in your great grace, you send your Son to die in our place, to invite us through the work of your Spirit and give it the gift of faith, to put our hope in you, Lord, that we don't have to be the other. We can be your daughters and sons. We can be your children. We can be brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever our background is. So Lord, this morning today, before we think about who's the other we want to reach out to, even before we think, I wish someone would reach out to me because I feel like the other in this room, in this church, in this world, before we even get to those things, help us to understand they won't really work until we fall before you in repentance on our knees to say, Lord, you have reached out to me. I did not reach out to you. The Bible says the Father seeks worshipers. Romans says no one seeks after God, not one. And so thank you, Father, for seeking out the sinful, rebellion other by making your Son the other that we can be brought in. And we worship you and thank you. And as we take the Lord's Supper together, help us to both be full of gratefulness, full of humility, full of hope, and full of conviction. All of that and more when we taste of the body and the blood. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.